There are three profound questions everyone ought to ask himself. First, do you give very much serious thought to spiritual things? Second, have you ever seriously considered becoming a Christian? And third, suppose that someone were to ask you, what is a Christian? What would you say? The message you're about to hear answers the third of these questions, what is a Christian? Please listen carefully. The answer to this question can make a life-changing difference for you.
I want to answer one of the most important questions that you will ever ask yourself and that you will ever have to answer for yourself in all of life. What is a Christian? We're going to take it from the Word of God. We're going to take this matter of answering the question from the Bible. What is the Bible definition of a Christian? Now, you have all kinds of opinions and ideas of what a Christian is, but I want you to listen carefully to the message today. You may be a Christian and not really know it and recognize it. You may think you're a Christian and you may find out that you're not any more a Christian than the man on the moon is. People have all kinds of weird, strange ideas of what a Christian is. That name has been applied, misapplied. It's been abused, misused, understood, misunderstood, probably more than any other word in the English language. What is a Christian? Now, I hope that you have your Bibles, and I'd like you to turn to the book of Romans chapter 1 for just a moment. And we are going to answer this question from the Word of God. We'll take a number of side trips before we get there. But we'll begin with the book of Romans. And if you'll take a look at the heading on that page, it says the Epistle of Paul to the Romans. The Romans, of course, are people that lived in Rome. That's quite obvious. The epistle is not the wife of the apostle. It's a letter written by the apostle. This is a personal letter written by the apostle Paul to people who lived at Rome. Paul, the apostle, was by national extraction a Jew. By training, he was a Jew. He was educated at the feet of a man by the name of Gamaliel, who is listed among the seven top scholars in all of Jewish history. Old Testament scholars. Gamaliel, great, great, great scholar of Jewish scriptures. Historically speaking, one of the greatest who has ever lived. Paul the Apostle, therefore, was schooled in Jewish law. Jewish law is a system of civil, moral, and religious regulation. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy are the five books of the law. And it is most probable that the Apostle Paul had committed these five books of the Old Testament in their entirety to memory. He had probably memorized them. Indeed, they are a system of law, and the mind of the Apostle Paul is much like that of our modern-day attorney, schooled in law. He argues in his letters as a person would argue in the chambers of a court of law. He argues that a proposition is true, and he supports it by saying, because of this and this and this, this is true, and because of this and this and this, number two is true, because of this and this and this, number three is true, and if one is true, and two is true, and three is true, the only logical conclusion is that number four is true. And so he argues his case as an attorney would in a court of law. Now, have you got your seatbelts fastened? We're moving chapter by chapter very quickly. Chapter 1, the Apostle Paul talks about Gentiles. A Gentile is anybody who by birth is not a Jew. Most of us here today are Gentiles. There would be some that would be Jews. Most of us are Gentiles. We are not by birth, a genetic extraction, a Jew. Therefore, we are Gentiles. Chapter 1, Gentiles. Apart from the grace of God, they are very, very wicked. You name it, they will do it. You imagine it, they will come up with something worse. And every kind of iniquity, perversity, and wickedness that the human mind can imagine is listed for us in chapter 1. The Gentiles are very, very, very wicked in the sight of God. You name it, they'll do it. You imagine it, and they will come up with something worse. And they promote and approve the most heinous forms of wickedness that the mind of man has ever imagined. Chapter 2 speaks mainly of the Jews. Mainly of Jews. They are different than the Gentiles. They are very religious people. They have the Old Testament scriptures. They have the temple where God dwelt. They have the sacrificial system and the priesthood. They had the feast days. They had all of these religious trappings and accoutrements in their life. They were religious from the top to the bottom, from the inside out. They were religious to the very core, Jewish people. But Paul argues that though they are very religious, they are also very, very sinful. Come chapter 3, the Apostle Paul's main argument is that the only difference between the Jew and the Gentile is that the Gentile is a non-religious sinner and the Jew is a religious sinner. May I back up and say that again? In the eyes of God, the only difference between the Gentile and the Jew is the Gentile is a non-religious pagan sinner and the Jew is a very religious sinner. But that's the main difference. Now we come to Romans chapter 3 and we're at verse 9. And we have here some of the strongest language in all of the Word of God as to how wicked and sinful man is. Now wait a minute. Not in the eyes of man, but in the eyes of God. And what really matters is what God sees and not what man sees. And these verses tell us what God sees when He looks at all of us. Religious, non-religious, Jew, Gentile. This is what He sees when He looks at us. Now, when we compare ourselves with others, we come out smelling like a rose because we can always find a lot of people that are a lot worse than we. But now we're comparing ourselves with God, and that's a different proposition. And this is what God sees when He looks at you and He looks at me. Take a look at it quickly. What then, He says, are we Jews better than they, the Gentiles? No way, He says. We before demonstrated both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. Look at verse 10. None righteous, no, not one. Verse 11. None that understands, none that seeks after God. Verse 12. All gone out of the way. Together become unprofitable, literally useless. None that does good, no, not one, as far as God's concerned. Their throat, a grave, a sepulcher. Tongues, they use deceit, poison of asps under the lips. Mouth is full of cursing, bitterness. Feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery in their ways, the path of peace they've not known. No fear of God before their eyes. And then people think they're going to go to heaven because they're better than other people? And he draws his argument to a conclusion in verse number 22. Look at the end of verse number 22 where it says, there is no distinction. That is, there's no difference. In the eyes of God, it doesn't matter, religious, non-religious, Jew, Gentile. It doesn't matter. There's no difference as far as God's concerned. Verse 23 sums it up. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now bear in mind that you and I are sinners in two different capacities. Every one of us here today is a sinner by birth. No one had to teach you or me how to lie, cheat, steal, hate, fight. And if you have children, you did not have to teach your children how to lie. You have to teach them how to tell the truth. You don't have to teach your children how to steal. You have to teach them how to be honest. We're all sinners by birth. We're born that way. We act that way from birth. Secondly, though, and this is the more condemning of the two, we are all sinners by choice. That is, we continually and constantly choose to do what we know to be wrong. We are sinners by choice. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, what is the glory of God? Says we come short of something, and this glory, we have the idea of a radiance, that kind of a thing. As far as I can understand the scriptures, the glory of God is the outshining of the divine perfections of God. It's the divine perfections of God shining forth, being revealed gloriously. And when it says we fall short of the glory of God, what it means is we in no way measure up to God's standard of divine perfection. Now, I'll give you an illustration, and it's not true, but it makes a good illustration. Now, let's suppose for a moment that heaven is a city, and it has a wall around it and one gate. Now, that's not true, but that's the illustration. And you and I go up to heaven, and we knock on that gate, and an angel comes to the gate, and he cracks it open, and he looks through the crack, and he says, well, who are you? And I say, well, I'm Pastor Ennis. Oh, I see. And who is this? Well, this is whoever, see? Put your name in there. He says, all right. He says, that's who you are. Now, what do you want? you're honest with yourself and with God today, you will have to admit that if you ever got into heaven like you are right now, if you and I ever got there in the condition we're in right now, we would literally corrupt the place. There would be all kind of sin in heaven, and heaven wouldn't be heaven anymore. Interesting, isn't it? We can't get into heaven like we are. God can't let us in like we are. Sin can't get into heaven. All have sinned and we fall short of the glory of God. And you and I can succeed in a measure in the world in which we live, the life in which we live. You and I can succeed in a measure in this world, in spite of the fact that we are sinners. But our sin has enormous consequences, and it becomes a tremendous problem to God. Turn quickly to chapter 6, verse number 23. Romans chapter 6 and verse number 23. For the wages of sin is death. Now this very frankly tells us that sin pays wages, and the wages that sin pays is death. Now, note very carefully that in the Word of God, there are three different kinds of death that result because of our sin. Three different kinds of death that result because of our sin. Now, when Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, there were two trees planted in the middle of that garden. There were many trees, but in the middle of the garden were two specific trees. One was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The other was the tree of life. And Adam and Eve had a choice to make. And God said of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you are not to eat of the fruit of that tree, because the very day you eat of the fruit of that tree, dying, you most certainly will die. That's the literal rendering of the Hebrew text. It's emphatic. Dying, you most surely or certainly will die. So you see, Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of that tree. We know the story. But they did not die physically that day, because Adam lived to the ripe old age of 930 years. But they did die that day. They did die that day. They died spiritually that day. You say, what does that mean? Well, I think that the best way to explain it is that when God originally created man, He created man with a common human personality and nature with himself, so that man could know God personally one-on-one. And when man sinned, that part of him died that very day. The best illustration I know is a dog or a cat. Some of you have dogs, some have cats, some have better sense than to have either. But you know, we have a cat at home. We can talk to that cat all day. We can talk to the cat, but we can't talk with the cat, because the cat does not share with us common human nature and personality. My wife thinks he does, but he doesn't. You can talk with your dog, but you can't talk to your dog, because your dog simply does not share with you a common human nature and personality. And man lost that common nature and personality with God. He died spiritually. Listen carefully. This is why Jesus declared in the text we read this morning, you must be born again. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It means that part of us that is dead because of sin must be made alive. Otherwise, we can't know God personally. And this is why before we become a Christian, when we pray to God, He's someone we don't know. Somewhere we don't know where. Something we don't know what. But whoever, whatever this God is, we hope He'll hear us. But when we become born again, then there is a one-on-one personal conversation. Not to God or at God, but with God. It changes. The first kind of death that results because of sin is spiritual death. And you must be born again. That's the only remedy for that. Secondly, there's physical death. It's not a question of if you and I are going to die. It's when and under what circumstances. So you better get ready for it. It may come before the end of this service. You may live to be 120. I don't have any idea. But I do know one thing, that every last one of us is going to die if Jesus doesn't come first. The wages of sin is death. The third kind of death that results because of sin is eternal death. And the Bible calls it hell, the lake of fire, the second death, eternal destruction from the presence of the Lord. It calls it by numbers of different descriptions. It's eternal death. Now, supposing by occupation you were a judge. Ah, you have the robes on, you sit in the court of law. Supposing you have a teenage son, 19 years old, who goes down to the hawk shop, buys a pistol, and goes to the nearest branch of the Wells Fargo Bank and attempts to rob the bank. You're the judge. He's your boy. Teller presses the silent alarm button. The police come in. It's caught on the video camera. They catch him red-handed robbing the bank. He's brought into your court of law to be tried for the crime that he commits. And if you're a decent father or a mother, you love your son and you don't want to send your son to prison, but the law says 5 years minimum sentence for a crime committed by use of firearms. So what you do is you say to your son, look, son, I know you were there, I know you were robbing the bank, but because of my great love and affection for you, I will not impose the penalty that the law requires, but instead I'm going to set you free. Try that one out. You'd be a crook if you did that. It impeached you right off that bench. And I make an illustration here. God loves us. We know of God's love from many different ways. God demonstrates and proves His love toward us. But the question is this. Can God justly take all of our sins and say, I love you. I want to take you to heaven. I'd like you to live with me forever. So we're going to take all the sins you've committed, sweep them under the carpet, and I'll take you to heaven anyway. Can God do that justly? And the answer is absolutely not. Hear me. If God fails to bring one sin to judgment in all of human history, the entire order of right and wrong collapses at that moment. God ceases to be God. God becomes a joke and it's all over. The wages of sin is death. Spiritual death. Physical death. Eternal death. It has to be. Now look at that verse again. Romans 6:23. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now wait just a moment. It says gift. That's an important word. A gift is not a gift unless it meets two qualifications or conditions. Number one, a gift in order to be a gift must be given freely and without obligation. If there are any strings attached to it, like a lot of this free stuff they talk about nowadays, it is not a gift. It may be a gimmick, it may be something else, but it's not a gift. A gift must be given freely and without obligation in order to be a gift. Secondly, a gift must be received freely and without payment, or it is not a gift. If you reach into your pocket and pay, it is not a gift anymore. It is yours by right of purchase. Notice this says that the gift of God is eternal life. That means, dear people today, that we can have eternal life on one term, one condition, and that is we receive it freely as a gift, without obligation and without payment. Now that doesn't set well with a lot of religious people who think we've got to work our way into heaven. But that's what God says. The gift of God is eternal life. You can't earn it. You can't pay for it. You receive it freely with no obligation and no payment. And if there's obligation or payment, it is no longer a gift and you can't have it. There is one way to obtain eternal life. As a gift from God. Go please, quickly, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 21. Now, a moment ago, we read two things. We read, number one, that the wages of sin is death. Number two, we read that the gift of God is eternal life. Now, I've got a real problem there. Because the one contradicts the other. The one says that payment has to be made for sin. The other says you can't pay for it. Did you notice that? Seems to be a real contradiction there. Sin demands a payment of death. But you can't pay in order to get eternal life. Now the question is this. God has to do something with my sin or I can never get to heaven. The question is, what has God done with my sins to make this possible? We read of this in 2 Corinthians 5, verse number 21. I will substitute the names for the pronouns. Fix your eyes, please, on your Bibles. For God has made Christ. The next phrase describes Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. That word for is the preposition on behalf of or in the place of. To be sin in the place of us. That we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Now notice God made Christ to be sin for us. A moment ago we said the wages of sin was what? Death. Now wait a minute. Whoa! Horsey? Stop here. The wages of sin is death, correct? But Jesus didn't sin. Therefore, He never should have died because death is a consequence or a result of sin. Having no sin, He should have lived forever, never having died, physically or otherwise. Having no sin of His own for which to die, obviously He did not die for His own sin. For whose sins did He then die? My sins. And your sins. And let's get a little personal with that. My personal sins. And your personal sins. What happened then, when you think of Calvary and you think of the cross, you have got to, in your minds, connect that with the judgment of sins. The greatest judgment for sin that ever took place, ever will take place, including the Great White Throne, took place at Calvary, where Jesus bore the judgment for my sins and your sins and for the sins of the world. It is a place of judgment. For how many of my sins did He die? For how many of your sins did He die? Now, wait a minute. You're too fast on that. Past sins. What about the past sins? Let's cover all of those. Now, wait a minute now. What about the present? What about all the sins I commit in the present? It's getting quieter in here. What about the sins I haven't committed yet? Prove it. When the Lord Jesus died for my sins, that was before I had committed a one of them. I wasn't born yet. That was 2,000 years ago. It is not the tense or the time of my sin that matters. It is the debt of my sin that matters to God. It is not when the sin is committed. It is the fact that every sin without exception must be brought to complete judgment, or I cannot go to heaven. Period. End of statement. Turn quickly, if you will. Keep your finger where we are. We're coming back. Turn quickly, if you will, to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. At the end of verse number 1, you read the description of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ the righteous. Am I right about that? Is that what it says? End of verse 1. Now notice in verse number 2, and He, Jesus, the righteous one, is the what? He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Now the key to this verse is in that word propitiation. He is the propitiation for our sins. And in the Greek language there are two major concepts that are poured into one word. The first meaning of propitiation means payment in full. Now, if you go to the bank and you take out a loan for $2,000, you sign what is called a promissory note. I promise to pay under certain terms and conditions by a certain date a certain amount of money. Say that you take out a loan with a bank for $2,000. And you go back according to the terms, you pay all the interest, and you give them $1,999.99. Is that a payment in full? No, it isn't. It has got to be there to the last penny. Not one penny can be missing. And when Jesus died for your sins, He didn't miss one. It is a payment in full. From the moment you were conceived in your mother's womb to the moment you exit this life, every sin not known by you, known by others, but every sin known by God was paid. And that's important. You and I don't discover a lot of them that God knows about. Payment in full. So you go back and you take $2,000 in legal United States currency toward the principal and you pay the interest off. What does the banker do? He goes to the file, he pulls out the original promissory note, sits it on his desk, reaches in the drawer, pulls out a stamp with three words on it. What does it say? Paid in full. He stamps the document, he signs it, and he dates it. Now, what's the significance of all of that? Well, it's the second meaning of the word propitiation. Because what propitiation means is the payment is made in full to the total satisfaction of the one to whom it's due. It means that the payment that's made completely and totally satisfies God. What does that mean, payment in full? It means the banker is absolutely satisfied that nothing else is owing on your debt. It has been paid in full. So you take that thing, you put it in your pocket, and all the way home you go home, oh, I wonder if we're going to have to make more payments. You don't do that. Only crazy people do that. You have a signed public document that says the banker is completely satisfied that your debt is paid in full. And because he's happy, you are happy. Now, folks, are you ready now for the final line on this one? God says in His Word that He is personally, totally satisfied that when Jesus died on the cross, He paid your sin debt fully, in full. He didn't leave any payment out. He didn't leave any sins out. To His complete and total satisfaction, He is satisfied that all of your sins are completely paid. That's what it means when He says He is the propitiation for our sins. Question: if God is satisfied, can you be satisfied? You ought to be. You ought to be. Now go back to 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made Christ to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made, literally become, the righteousness of God in Him. Now, let me give you about three more illustrations here quickly. Number one, supposing you, and we have single folks here, married folks here, older folks, younger folks, but supposing you are 30 years old, you are married, and you have 10 children. Let me repeat that. Some of you are still back in the woods there somewhere. Supposing you are 30 years old, you are married, and you have 10 children. Now here's the clincher. You make $500 a week. That means financially you are in trouble. 10 mouths to feed, $500 a week. And so you've run up a bill of $2,000 at the Safeway store. And they don't think they're ever going to get paid. So finally their attorney writes you and says, now look, you either pay by this Friday or we're going to haul you into court. You go to jail to pay your bill that way, but you're going to pay. Now you've got a problem. You'd like to pay your debt. The only way you're going to pay it is to go to jail to do it, because you simply don't have the money. Now supposing I'm a rich pastor, I have lots of investments, and I have more money than I'll ever need in a lifetime. And I come to you and I say, look, I know that you have a problem. You have this big family, and you got this debt with the Safeway store, and the only way you're going to pay that debt is to go to jail to pay it. But this is what I want to do for you. Listen carefully. I'm going to write out a check out of my own personal account, $2,000, to the Safeway grocery store. And if you will receive this check from me as a gift, and you'll take it down to the Safeway store, present it to the manager of the store, your debt will then be paid in full out of my account. See, that's what Jesus did when He died on the cross. He paid our debt in full out of His account, so that we can be released of it. Now, secondly, I have a file folder here. Let me hold it up. How many of you like make-believe? How many of you do any bookkeeping? Anybody doing? Oh, I'm in trouble now. Let's say this is a bookkeeping. This is a ledger. Let's say up at the top of this thing is the name Jesus Christ. And this is an account of His life right down this page. And everything on this page is holy, righteous, good, and just. And on the other page, now wait a minute, on the other page is my name or your name. And it's an account of our life. Everything we've ever done, ever will do in our whole lifetime. Now what happened was this. God took all of the sins in our account and He placed them over here on Jesus' account. And when Jesus went to the cross, He was required to pay for every one of those sins that God knew would be on our account. And He didn't miss a one. But He didn't stop there. He did something else even more wonderful than that. All of these good deeds on Jesus' account, He transferred over to our account and He put them on our account. That's called imputed righteousness. Imputed means to place on one's account. It's a bookkeeping term. He credited our account with the righteousness of Jesus. Listen, let's go back to heaven. Let's go back to the angel at the gate. Why should I let you in here? Because I have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's why. That's what makes us good enough to get to heaven. And nothing less is sufficient to do that. If you're trusting in good works and church and baptism, you're in trouble. You're in trouble. God made Christ who knew no sin to be sin for us in order that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Now the Bible teaches that before I become a Christian, when God sees me, when God looks at me, He sees me, quote, in Adam, end of quote. What does that mean? That means that when God looks at me before I'm saved, before I become a Christian, He sees me as if literally, actually, historically and factually, I was present in the Garden of Eden in the person of Adam. I was guilty of willful, deliberate participation in Adam's sin. And I'm a guilty, condemned sinner because of it. And you say, how in the world can that be? That's at least 6,000 years ago. I wasn't there. Yes, you were. You say, how? No, the blood that flows in your veins, the life you got, where'd you get it? Mom and Dad, where'd they get it? Mom and Dad, where'd they get it? They didn't come out of thin air. It's been passed on from Adam to us. Literally, it is Adam's life flowing through our veins today. Biologically and genetically, we have Adam's life. That's why we are born sinners. And literally, the life that flows through my veins was there in the garden. And it did participate in Adam's sin. And it does constitute me at birth a guilty, condemned sinner. That's the bad news. Now there's the good news. The moment I receive Christ and am born again into the family of God, God no longer sees me, quote, in Adam, end of quote. He sees me now, quote, in Christ, end of quote. Now, what does that mean? That means this, that when God looks at me as a believing child of God, He sees me as if historically and literally and factually when Christ was on that cross, I was there in Christ. Like I was there in Adam in the garden, I was there in Christ on the cross. And I literally was a participant in the crucifixion death of Christ. And I was there and I was judged and God could not take me to heaven like I am. He could not accept me like I am. He crucified me. He killed me. He punished me. He buried me so that everything He couldn't accept is gone and done forever. And then He raised me in a new life in Christ on the third day, and it's in that new life that He takes me to heaven and blesses me. That we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Go quickly to 1 John chapter 5, if you will. 1 John chapter 5, verse number 9. If we receive the witness of men, we believe what men tell us, don't we, basically? If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. In other words, he's saying, look, if you can believe men, you can believe God. Isn't that right? Isn't God more reliable than men? If you can believe men and base your life on trust in men, can't you trust in God? Makes sense. This is the witness of God that he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He that believes not God has made him a liar. Verse 11, this is the record, this is the witness that he has given, that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Now, if I read that correctly, eternal life is not in the Baptist church, it is not in baptism, it is not in a priesthood, it is not in sacraments, it is in a person, Jesus Christ. Notice the next verse. Verse number 12, he that hath the Son hath the life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Now, if I read that correctly, that is a momentous statement. That statement says that if you have Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. And if you do not have Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter what else you have. You don't have eternal life. Did I read that correctly? He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. Definition. What is a Christian? A Christian, by Bible definition, is one who has Christ. What do you have to be a millionaire? 10 dollars? $1 million. What do you have to be a billionaire? $1 billion. What do you have to be a Christian? Christ. Christ. And without Christ, you have no life. Without Christ, you have no forgiveness. Without Christ, you are not a Christian. If you were to go down the street and ask the average man on the street, how is it that you hope to go to heaven? He would say, well, believe in God, keep the Ten Commandments, keep the Golden Rule. Is there anybody here that's ever lived in a day in your life and treated everybody else like you wanted to be treated for 24 hours? Anybody here that's done that? Anybody? I'd like to know how it's done. Anybody here that's kept all the commandments of God for a day, a week, a month? You see, as long as I keep the law justifies me and the law is my friend, but the moment I break the law then condemns me as guilty and imposes a sentence. I say to the judge, look, I can prove I was going only 35, the speed limit was 55. You cannot find me because I kept the law. But the moment he says you were doing 55 in a 35 mile an hour zone, here's the radar, here's the man tracking you and following you, I'm in trouble. The reason the law can't get you to heaven and being good can't get you to heaven is simply because you don't keep the law. And if you don't keep it, it can only prove to God that you don't belong in heaven. Isn't that true? Because if you were good enough to get to heaven, why don't you keep it? Why don't you keep the Golden Rule? If you're good enough to get to heaven, if you want the Golden Rule to get you into heaven, you keep it every day of your life. How many of you have kept it? We're all in trouble. So it is in Christ that we have eternal life. Look at verse number 13. These things I've written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now he's saying simply this. This is his argument. Let me sum it all up. He says, look, I want you to have a way whereby you can know with certainty whether or not you have eternal life. And you can be absolutely certain that if you have Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. And if you do not have Jesus Christ, you do not have eternal life. And you can know with certainty whether or not you have eternal life. Go to Revelation chapter 3, please. Verse number 20, the words of the living resurrected Christ. Before we look at them, let me say this. There are two questions that we must answer from this verse. Number one is, how do you have Christ? How do you get Christ? John says, if you have Christ, you have life. So how do you have him? How do you get him? Secondly, how do you know for sure that you have Christ? Because if you don't know for sure you have Christ, you can't know for sure you have life. So how do you have Christ and how do you know it for sure? Those are the two questions that remain. Notice this verse. I call it the picture of Jesus Christ, the gentleman. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. That door is the entrance to our heart and life. Notice he's standing there and he's knocking. He does not presume to enter because we believe about him, because we know all of the facts. Notice, I stand at the door and I knock. If any man, if anyone, put your name in there, if any man hear my voice and open the door, that's invitation, I will come into him and will sup or dine with him and he with me. And that word sup refers to a close, warm, intimate fellowship around a dinner meal. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. I presumed until I was 9 or 10 years old that because I believed in Jesus and prayed to him that he was my Savior, but I had never invited him to become my Savior. He comes only when invited. There are two things to having Christ. I love weddings. Going to get married? Let me know. I'd like to do the honors. I love weddings. I like to tie the knot. And I stand up here in all of my dignity and my dark blue suit. And somebody wants me to get a tuxedo. They think it'll tie the knot better. But anyway, I might do that. It'd look nice. But I stand up here and she's on this side always. She never shows up on that side. And he's on that side, never on that side. And I turn to him and I look to him and I say, will you have this beautiful, lovely, woo, flashing bride to be your wedded wife? And I look at her and I say, will you have this handsome, ooh, wow, gentleman to be your husband? And you know, if they say no, at that point, there isn't much I can do to help them. You see, the first thing I have to have is the consent of their will. Will you? Now, the Lord Jesus comes knocking at the door of our heart and he says, will you have me to be your Savior? And if we don't say I will, he will not come in until there is an act of our will. There must be an act of the will. But secondly, and this is so mysterious to me, I've married people over the last 35 or 40 years that has conducted the marriage. I've just married one woman. And I've never had anybody come back after the wedding and say to me, Pastor, are we really married? They all believe they're married. After we go through this, they just all assume they're married. Now, my question is, what makes them husband and wife? Because 10 minutes after the wedding, they're identically the same people they were 10 minutes before the wedding. I mean, they're the same physically, mentally, emotionally, psychologically, spiritually. Any way you measure it, they're the same people exactly. What makes them husband and wife? Number one, there's the consent of the will. And number two, there's an act of faith. And through the vows, by faith, they receive one another to become husband and wife. I so-and-so take thee so-and-so to be my wedded wife or husband to have and to hold from this day forward, for richer, for poorer, for better, for worse, in sickness and in health, forsaking all others, etc. There's an act of faith. And one has Christ, number one, by the consent of the will. Christ comes and presents himself to you as the Savior. He is not your Savior. He is the Savior at that point. And he says, will you have me to be your Savior? And there must be, yes, Christ, I will. Act of the will. Secondly, act of faith. I receive you, Lord Jesus. Come in. Save me from my sin. Those two things are absolutely necessary. Somebody said, well, I was in the shower and this wonderful feeling came over me. You're not going to make it. Somebody says this warmth came over and just this tingling from head to toe. And I laid on the platform and I jerked all around and I felt the warmth and I know it must be God. Sorry, that doesn't cut it. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. Act of the will and act of faith. Somebody said, I was in the shower one day and this voice spoke out of the heavens and I said the name Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Sorry, I don't expect to see you in heaven. There's an act of the will and an act of faith. He that has the Son has life. And he doesn't come into you simply by you saying, Jesus, Jesus. I said Jesus lots of times before I was ever saved. How do you know you have him? Well, most of you have been to the grocery store. You walk up to the counter and you check your groceries through. And then what you do is you get them all bagged, every last one of them, because you can't have anything left on the counter. They're all bagged. You count out the exact money, throw it at the cashier and run out the door for fear she's not going to let you have them. No, you don't do that. You have an unwritten contract with that grocery store cashier, and it's simply this. I give you the money, and you give me the groceries. And it works beautifully. May I ask you a question? Is God any less honest with us than a grocery store cashier? Jesus said, if any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in. Now, can we believe him or not? Would he ever mislead us to think something to be true if it were not? Would he ever deceive us in such an important matter as our eternal relationship with God? No. Please bow your heads and close your eyes. My question to you is, are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, be very careful, please, dear friend. How many of you can say, Pastor, before God, I'm absolutely sure today that I am a Christian. That is, that I have Christ. That is, that there was a day I realized my sinful condition and I exercised my will. I knew Christ offered to come into my life and I said, yes, Christ. And in words to one effect or the other, I asked him to come in and save me from my sin. There was an act of the will and an act of faith with a knowledge of what Christ did for me on the cross. And I know today that I have Christ with absolute certainty. I'm not sure about how good I live, but I'm certain that I have Christ. I'm not certain about how successful I've been as a Christian, but I know I have Christ. I'm absolutely certain today that by Bible definition, I am a Christian. Would you lift your hand and hold it away up high? Let's be honest before God. No one looking around, please. Don't want to embarrass anybody. Don't want to embarrass anybody. Thank you. You may put your hands down. Now, I want to say this very kindly. If you could not lift your hand, you need to hear the words of Christ. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. The Bible says if you'll receive him, you'll become one of God's children. And I wonder who's here today and you'd say, Pastor, I just am not sure about this matter. I could not honestly lift my hand and say, I know with certainty that I'm a Christian. But I want to get this matter settled really sincerely before God. I'd like to get this matter settled today. Now, look, I'm not going to point you out and trick you into anything, but I'd like to pray for you. And I wonder who's here and you'd say by lifting your hand, Pastor, I want to get this matter settled in my life today. Would you just lift your hand where you are that I might see it? Any like that that are here today? Anyone, anywhere? This is extremely important in your life. Anyone, anywhere? Holy Spirit of God, do your work in each of our hearts. There are some here that are at a point of decision. Some that would need more information and need some personal help. Others, Heavenly Father, that never heard anything like this before. This is very new. God in heaven, by your blessed Spirit, bring them to Christ. Bring them to a wonderful, blessed, restful assurance of salvation in Christ before it's too late. Pray that you'll, by your Spirit, plead with them through this day. Somehow, God, convince them of the importance of their relationship with you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. If you would like to know more about becoming a Christian, or if you have questions about the Christian life, please contact us. We would count it a privilege to be of help and assistance to you.